Got a lot of new hires at work, and one of them has been training with another fellow who is also a Christian, very godly man, and we both kind of been trying to have a gentle witness with him, and he asked me a question one day. He said, do you think more people come to Christ because they feel the heat or they see the light? Think about that a moment. Do more people come to Christ because they feel the heat or see the light? Are they buying fire insurance? Or are they recognizing that they have a need? And I gave my answer was more because they see the light, because more people today don't even believe that there is heat to be afraid of. They don't believe in the heat. But people will realize when it is presented clearly who Jesus is. People come to Jesus for a variety of reasons. And if you've been going to Sunday school, and I hope you have, and if you haven't, I hope you do, you've been studying the early part of the gospel according to John. And I want to give just kind of a quick run through of several people who encountered Jesus, who approached Jesus in this gospel. John is about Jesus and people. Jesus communicating with people, often with individuals, with small groups of individuals. Interestingly, we don't have a whole lot in John about Jesus talking to the multitudes. You have that in chapter 6, but it's really not a key factor in the Gospel of John. A lot of intimate stuff. I'm going to read you just one small section of the scripture that I want to cover, just to sort of give us an introduction. John chapter 2, I'm going to be reading the last three verses of John chapter 2. While Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many trusted in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them, since he knew them all, and because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for Jesus himself knew what was in man. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for your word, and thank you for Jesus, who reveals himself in a variety of ways, because we come to him with a variety of luggage in our lives. Speak to us about this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, the Lord has given me four things to tell you, not three. And certainly a very long segment of Scripture, but only excerpts from it. But we see the people who came to Jesus here at the end of chapter 2, I think I refer to them as coming to Jesus with detached disinterest. Jesus is an entertainer. Jesus does miracles. They see signs, and these, by the way, are not recorded signs in the Scripture, but possibly some healings, possibly some other things, and they see Jesus at the Passover festival, and they're amazed. And Jesus says, these people ain't for real. These people ain't for real. We'll see it later. We'll see another example of this where the people welcome him when he returns back to the north, his hometown area, and the people welcome him there because they saw the signs. This is one of the reasons, brothers and sisters, that I mention every week that you are what? What is your job here today? You're not the audience. You are? Who's the audience? God is the audience. You are the worshipers. Your task today is to worship. What were the people who saw the signs of Jesus? They were an audience. Enjoying Jesus' company, enjoying the wonderful things he did. Often there's a great thing to see, some real neat photo ops. That's what they were there for. They didn't want change lives. It was a shallow belief. Keep us entertained. Now, if you are here for the entertainment, I am here to disappoint you. If you're here for Jesus, you come to the right place. So there's those who came to Jesus with detached disinterest. Now, this is an interesting chapter. And for those of you that like this kind of Bible stuff, this is a really neat part. Because chapter 3, we read, it begins with, there was a man of the Pharisees. Now, in Greek, it says, but there was a man of the Pharisees. So read it this way. At the end of chapter 2, Jesus didn't need anyone to testify about man. He knew what was in man. He didn't trust them. He knew they were just surface people. But there was this guy. There was this one guy who saw the signs Jesus did, and he was really interested. Let's look at him. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you come from God as a teacher, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. Who was Nicodemus coming to see? He was coming to see God. He was coming to see God. I've told you the story how years ago, someone at the factory who had never even said hi to me, he was even on another shift, contacted me and told me about a severe problem he had. And I said, God, what can I do for this guy? What am I supposed to do? And God said, hello, he's not here to talk to you, he's here to talk to me, and he thinks you're the way to do it. By the way, he's right. Get him to me. Get him to talk to me. You guys talk about witnessing. Do those people want to talk to you, or do they want an encounter with God? They're supposed to want an encounter with God. Nicodemus wanted an encounter with God. And Jesus, I can just see him chomping at the bit. There's all these surfacey people around him. Oh, that's a neat miracle. Got another one? That's a wonderful magic trick. What else can you do? And this guy says, you're aligned to God. I need to know more. Whoa! Jesus says, oh, check this out. We got to talk. So Jesus says, buddy, we got to talk. Let me assure you something. Unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't talk to Jesus without him telling you something you just don't get at first. And of course he didn't. Nicodemus says, but how can anyone be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked him, can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Jesus answered, I assure you, unless someone is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it came from, and you don't know where it's going. Can you tell me where, if you go outside and feel a wind, where was it 5 minutes ago? You don't know. Where will it be 5 minutes from now? You don't know. And that's how it is with the Spirit. You don't know what the Spirit's going to do. The Spirit had obviously brought Nicodemus. Nicodemus, however, had a problem. Now, nobody comes to Jesus without problems, including yours truly. When I come to Jesus, there's always something he wants to clear up. When I'm a perfect person, and that ain't going to happen, he won't have anything to clear up. But he's always got something he wants to clear up. Nicodemus, I believe, wanted to fit Jesus into his own worldview, into how he saw the world. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you're going to have to take your worldview and scrap it. You're going to have to start at the top. That word, born again, the word again has a different meaning. It means born from above. Now, immediately, all of our brains go to, oh yes, born from heaven. It's not what it means. It's a weaver's term, and it's used to describe the cloak that was put on Jesus when he was being beaten before his crucifixion. It was woven in one piece from the top. Same word. You have to start from the top, Nicodemus, from the beginning, and restart and reshape your thinking. We often talk about how Jesus came to our level, and he did. But he didn't come to our level to keep us here. He came to our level to take us to his. Will Jesus accept you just the way you are? Yes, absolutely. Sinful as you are, no matter what, he loves you. He'll take you just the way you are. But I assure you, he will not leave you there because he loves you too much. And folks, he's got places to take me. I have not reached it yet, okay? Just like, you know, if the Apostle Paul can say, not that I have attained it, but I press on toward the mark. Folks, that I got a whole lot, I'm a whole lot further from the mark than he is. We can't fit Jesus into our worldview. He's always going to raise us up, show us something new, and make us scrap some of the things we think. Now, Jim and Jason have been put forward as deacons, and if Kevin remembers, at the ordination council, ordained men come and they question you. They ask you questions. I'm going to tell you mine. Because I have the nastiest question of any of them. I'm cutting you some slack because I like you. When you go to an ordination council, one of the things you want to be sure of is that you've got your doctrinal ducks in a row, that you've got your doctrine down, that you've got it all set, that you know what you're talking about. Right, Kev? You want to be sure, because if they ask you about the hypostatic union, you want to be able to shoot it out, right? Good luck. If they ask you questions about Baptist doctrine, you want to be able to have the answer. And then I ask the nasty question. On what subject have you recently changed your mind? Do you know what the real question is? The real question is, are you teachable? And if I ask you, are you teachable, what are you going to say? But if I ask you, well, what have you learned? What has so affected you that you've had to alter your thinking? When Jesus comes to Nicodemus, he says, you've got to alter your thinking. You're going to have to start from the top and rethink everything. And when Jesus comes to me, he often does that. I can't tell you how many times I have gone to the scriptures to prepare a message for you folks, and it goes crazy. And I read the scripture and say, that's not what it says at all. That is not even close to what I intended. It's happened time and time again. What was the outcome of this encounter? Nicodemus supported Jesus before the Sanhedrin. He was the one who donated 100 pounds of embalming spices when Jesus was crucified. He came as an honest seeker to get to know God. Some of you may have heard of Simon Greenleaf. Simon Greenleaf was an attorney, more than an attorney, he was a law professor. He wrote, he was challenged to investigate the claims that Jesus had risen from the dead and to investigate those claims based on the laws of evidence used in the courts, which, by the way, Greenleaf had written textbooks on. And he wrote a book called The Testimony of the Evangelists Examined by the Rules of Evidence Administered in Courts of Justice. 1846 was the publication date of this. And he, as an atheist, determined that by the laws of evidence used in courts, Jesus rose from the dead. He said no jury could think otherwise. And he became a Christian. The person who comes to Jesus with intellectual curiosity will be more than satisfied. They'll be knocked on their backside. Jesus can challenge the intellect. But there are others who come to Jesus with no intention of talking to God or to even to him and want nothing to do with him. And I think we see this illustrated in chapter 4 by the woman at the well. Did the woman at the well intend to have one word with Jesus? So Jesus had words with her. There are some people that Jesus comes at and grabs you. I'm just going to start at verse 16. Jesus has been talking with her and talking with her about worship, and she says, give me this living water that you talk about, and he says, go call your husband in verse 16 and come back here. I don't have a husband, she answered. Jesus says, you've correctly answered, I don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. Sir, she says, I see that you are a prophet. Well, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. What do you think of that? You say, oh, believe me, woman. An hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You know, you Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know because salvation is from the Jews. For those of you who delve into the scriptures, there are some who say that John is very anti-Jew. Would an anti-Jew say salvation is of the Jews? Then Jesus goes on to say, but an hour is coming and is here now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. I am he, Jesus told her, the one speaking to you. Jesus sometimes approaches us and shakes us out of our complacency. And he tries to show us what we really need. And when he shows us what we really need, what do we find out? We find out that what we really need is him. That he is the source and the supply of all that we really need. And this is what I term God's uncomfortable grace. I don't think there was anything comfortable in this conversation between Jesus and the woman. I think the moment he said, call your husband, she was having a bad day. But how did that day end? With people in the town coming, saying, we need to see this man too. I have printed in my sermon notes for your perusal a very small portion of the book Surprised by Joy by C.S. Lewis. Surprised by Joy is his testimony. I encourage you, if you get a chance, to read that. But this is toward the end of one of the chapters. Lewis is an atheist. He is studying at Oxford. And as an atheist rejecting God, he then says this, you must picture me alone in that room in Moglen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in, kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The words, compelle intrare, compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. There's a reason why I printed that for you, isn't there? That's something to chew on. Of course, anytime you read C.S. Lewis, he gives you something to chew on, so don't feel bad. But think of it. Here is a man who says, I wanted nothing to do with God. I was avoiding God, and I couldn't avoid him. Francis Collins, I think, is another example. Francis Collins, the genetic scientist who is part of the group, or actually the leader of the group, that cracked the human genome. And he stared at human DNA and he said, this is a language. This is the, and he wrote a book called The Language of God. He's an evangelical Christian, turned from atheism. He wanted nothing to do with God, but God was staring him in the face, and he couldn't turn from it. Finally, just a quick examination of someone who came to Jesus in desperation. And people come to Jesus in desperation. We often refer to them as, what, foxhole Christians? The bullets are flying overhead and nobody tells you not to pray, even during a government shutdown. But that's another story. Jesus, in John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54, He goes to Cana of Galilee, where he had turned water into wine back in chapter 2. And there was a certain royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum. Capernaum, by the way, is about 16 to 18 miles from Nazareth. Or I'm sorry, yeah, well, Nazareth and Cana are pretty much twin cities, sister cities. So from Cana to Capernaum is about 16 to 18 miles. This man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, and he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son. For his son was about to die, and Jesus told the man, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Do you think Jesus is being harsh? What's Jesus doing? Pushing this guy, isn't he? Pushing him. What does Jesus do to us? What did Jesus do to the woman? What is the hardness of God? It is kinder than the softness of men. "Sir," the royal official said, "come down before my boy dies." Can you hear the desperation in his voice? Can you hear him screaming? "Go," Jesus told him, "your son will live." And in perhaps the most unceremonious fashion, the man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. Now I want you to imagine that 16-mile hike. I want you to imagine that 16-mile. By the way, it was an overnighter, because we find out when he gets home that it was actually the next day. If he goes home and his son has died and he's there without Jesus, what is he going to feel? I mean, he should have horse collared Jesus and dragged him back, right? No, he took Jesus at his word. "You've spoken the word, that's all I need from you." And he went. But what a long 16 miles. While the man was still going down, his slaves met him on the way. Isn't that so great of what the Lord does? He says, "You don't have to go the whole 16 miles." I'll cut you some slack on that one. They were saying the boy was alive, and he asked them what time he got better. "Yesterday at 7 in the morning, the fever left him." The father realized that this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." And then he himself believed, along with his whole household. Desperate circumstances, foxhole circumstances. The world is crumbling in. "God, help me." Now, do you ever have problems with people who only turn to God in crisis? We see it all the time, don't we? When the going gets tough, call God. I can't tell you how many times people come to me for counseling, you know, when they're chest deep in the mud. "If you'd come when you were ankle deep, we could have maybe done something." Jesus presses the man, pushes him to his limits and beyond. And this man and his family become believers. I think a story that really illustrates this, many of you may know the testimony of Charles Colson, Richard Nixon's tough guy, Richard Nixon's hatchet man, who went to prison during Watergate. What's tremendous was I saw him, a video of him when he shared his testimony 20 years after the break-in. He shared it at a Billy Graham crusade. He said, only in America do we celebrate the 20th anniversary of a burglary. But he says, what's happening here at this crusade is important. He said, because I was led to the Lord by a man named Tom Phillips, a friend of mine. And Tom Phillips came to the Lord at a Billy Graham crusade. Chuck Colson came to Christ in desperation. And he stayed with Christ. And he says, he was asked in an interview, and he saw there were 20 seconds from the interview ending. What's the most important thing you've learned from your experiences? And he said, seeing 20 seconds, I thank God for Watergate. I thank God for prison. It drew me to Jesus. People come to Jesus for different reasons. Some people are spectators looking for entertainment. I don't think any of them are here because we don't have a whole lot of that. But some people come out of intellectual curiosity, and that intellectual curiosity needs to be satisfied. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, and particularly those of you who are younger, if you have questions, for goodness sake, ask them. I love questions. Well, I may doubt God or doubt the Bible or doubt Jesus. Fine, I can handle that. I can live with that. What I can't live is your doubt staying in your mind and you being silent. I can't handle that. What can I do? How can I help you? I won't judge you. I won't think less of you. In fact, I'll think more of you. If you have those sincere doubts and need to work them out, I want to help. Intellectual curiosity. Have it. Use this noodle for something other than ballast. It's important. Love God with your mind. Be willing to come to Him when He comes to you and rattles your cage, because He likes to rattle cages. And when those hours are desperate, He stands ready to listen. He's ready to listen, and He's ready to grow you, to strengthen you. He knows what you can bear. And you know, it's been said God never gives you more than you can handle. I'm about to tell you that's a lie. God always gives you more than you can handle, so you learn how to count on Him, how to trust Him, how to lean on Him. God wants you to lean on Him, because if you don't, you're leaning on yourself. You know, Jesus wants to extend His hand to you. It may be a nail-scarred hand, but He can still pick you up with it. When you rely on yourself, you are powerless. Remember I said, God will always give you more than you can handle. But let me tell you one other thing. God will never give you more than He can handle.